For our scripture reading and sermon text, please turn with me in God's most holy word to the Old Testament. And Job chapters 6 and 7, that's Job chapters 6 and 7, which is found on pages 420 and 421 of the Church Bible. Though I'm just going for now to read out loud some key excerpts, chapter 6, verses 22 through 30. And chapter 7, verse 7. It's Survey of Job, part 9. We're into the meat of the book. The dialogue and debate between Job and his friends, who mean so well but come up short, who further test his survival skills. We're in the first round, and we've heard from one friend, Eliphaz, who seems to be the senior leader, who starts off as the gentlest sounding one, though his viewpoint more or less represents the others. Now it's Job's turn as he responds. Now, just as they aren't so impressed with him, he's not very impressed with them. And we're going to notice a certain realism in this ongoing conversation and these exchanges, as the parties often repeat themselves, though there is development. As they don't always listen to each other very well, and as they don't always react point by point to what the other is saying. This is not polished. This is not something that is so organized or moderated. It's raw, though it is being presented to us in poetic form, and though it's all rather lengthy. But who said we're supposed to be making a quick and easy work of grappling with God and his ways and the mysteries that Job puts center stage? Let's concentrate and listen intently to it then, to the word of the Lord as I read it to us once more. Job chapter 6, verses 22 through 30, where Job speaks to his friends. And then chapter 7, verse 7, where Job speaks to God. As we hear from this man, listening to his reply, beginning in Job chapter 6, verse 22. Have I said, make me a gift, or from your wealth offer a bribe for me, or deliver me from the adversary's hand, or redeem me from the hand of the ruthless? Teach me and I will be silent. Make me understand how I have gone astray. How forceful are upright words, but what does reproof from you reprove? Do you think that you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is wind? You would even cast lots over the fatherless and bargain over your friend. But now be pleased to look at me, for I will not lie to your face. Please turn, let no injustice be done. Turn now, my vindication is at stake. Is there any injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern the cause of calamity? And then picking up in chapter 7 with verse 7. Remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Brothers and sisters in Christ, to the naked eye, he would be a pathetic figure on the ash heap, having lost everything, reduced to something so pitiful and wretched. That would be his appearance. But what if I told you, and this is what the Bible is suggesting, that internally inside of Job was something precious, more precious than gold, to borrow from the apostles' words in 1 Peter chapter 1. A faith that was sticking with God, a true worshiper and servant of the Lord. Is it something you can detect here? Is it something you can discern? I believe you can, like I can, though there is much dross that we will also find, some things that are unpleasant and harsh and confusing that we might not initially be able to square with godly attitudes and words. Still, There is something in Job that is of the Holy Spirit, a spark that makes him to be something, someone, that epitomizes how you can't judge a book by its cover. And he points ahead to something and someone else, even more precious and of infinite value, who would be despicable and an ugly sight in the eyes of men, who would himself be absolutely forsaken and condemned outside another city. That's where the Word of God through Job is taking us here. Covenant Presbyterian, he cries out, "My life is a breath," sending a message that is delivered to us thousands of years later, in effect communicating, "Listen to me, look at me," but then go farther and look to Jesus Christ, the greater Job, the ultimate refutation in himself and in his church of Satan and his slander, that God is not worthy, that no one on earth will love him for his own sake. Let's walk through it under 4 points, with the first two in chapter 6, featuring Job speaking mostly to his friends, where the Hebrew is full of the plural form, indicating a plural audience. And with the second two in chapter 7, featuring Job speaking primarily to the Lord, with the original language being full of the singular form, indicating an audience of one. First, Job's rebuttal to his friends, his self-defense. Job's rebuttal to his friends, his self-defense. Beloved, Job is suffering. It doesn't always bring out the best in him, and his friends don't exactly help, only serving to mess with him. We see this in chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. After Eliphaz's speech with its critique of Job, with its subtle jabs, he is now out to justify his outburst from earlier on in chapter 3. And we know the deal from having access to Job chapters 1 and 2 and the rest of the story. He is innocent, relatively speaking. So we should be rooting for him, cheering, "You go, Job." We shouldn't be nitpicky, even though there will be some nits to pick. He begins his answer in verses 1 through 3, saying it's no wonder that his words have been so extreme, for it's nothing next to the heaviness of the calamities he has endured, weightier than the sand of the sea. And he makes it clear that it's not only that he has lost his wealth and livelihood and been tragically bereaved of his children and now been plagued with ill health ravaging his body, but he believes he is under the wrath of God, cut off from his heavenly friend. Check out verse 4, "For the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me." In other words, even though I have done nothing so extraordinary to sin against him, this is his hand, this is him turning against me, and this is what is driving me to despair and insanity more than anything else. That's his take, his perception of things. As way off as it is, as the Lord is in the process of showing his servant's true colors, his mettle, of vindicating him, such that for centuries and millennia, Job is going to be treated as an example, a hero of the faith, and inspiration. I think that nevertheless, we can understand how and why he feels this way, can't we? As one who is not in the know, who hasn't got a clue. I mean, we've had lesser trials and more revelation to go on, and yet we've wondered, where's God? It happens, and it's all the more intensified with Job. Verses 5 through 7, he compares himself to a donkey braying or a cow lowing because of being not fed, though hungry. Now, not fed with anything worth eating or savoring, that is, as the slop Eliphaz has served up is bland and tasteless at best, not nourishing, not sustaining. It makes for a loathsome diet. His friends are not succeeding in helping him. Then in verses 8 through 13, he repeats his death wish. But just when it's becoming so bleak and dismal, there is a flash of faith, of something remarkable in verses 10 and 11. This would be my comfort. I would even exult in pain unsparing, for I have not denied the words of the Holy One. What is my strength that I should wait? And what is my end that I should be patient? He has been true to God, not perfectly, not without wavering, but he has maintained his commitment to the Lord and his hope and his covenant promises, and he has carried on with his spiritual, moral integrity intact. But it's so hard to hold out under the pressure and torment of all the grief and pain. He's like a prisoner of war being interrogated by the enemy, and he won't give up any information, any intelligence. He won't betray or be disloyal to his country, though they keep on torturing him, maybe even threatening his family, so that the POW would rather just be shot, executed. For Job, then, though never considering suicide and putting it on the table, he just wants it all to end, of course, by the Lord somehow taking his life. That much is inescapable. That's where he's at. Maybe I've been there in principle just a tiny little bit, or maybe you have, maybe even very near to your breaking point. And devotion to Jesus Christ and to the glory of God is under assault, and he seems to be a million miles away, and you're weakening, and you want to be rescued somehow. And then again, Job and his experience is in a separate class, especially foreshadowing the Savior, who would be without satisfying food and drink, or who would be offered something very dissatisfying as he hung in derision upon Calvary's tree, fulfilling Psalm 69. Being given something much more bitter and unpalatable and worse than what Job was given, as his crucifiers gave him poison for food. And for my thirst, he says, they gave me sour wine to drink. He would not break, you see, though he had been taken beyond anything we could possibly imagine as a breaking point in order to do the Father's will and save the likes of Job and you and me. Such was the wonder of his holy, righteous love. First, Job's rebuttal to his friends, his self-defense. Second, Job's rebuttal to his friends, his scathing attack. Job's rebuttal to his friends, his scathing attack. Brothers, sisters, he calls out Eliphaz and company in the rest of chapter 6, starting in verse 14. He who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. This is not fearing and loving God. When you pile on one of his children or any of his image bearers to kick them when they're down, even if you do so with nothing but words or with nothing but misapplied truth. But as I say that, Eliphaz and the others are just stuck, rigidly locked into their moralistic worldview, which tells them that the only explanation for personal suffering must be personal sin. However, we live on this side of Christ and his cross, an empty tomb, and a stunning victory, one that came through blood and agonizing sweat and tears, though he was totally innocent as the Son of God incarnate, as the God-man. And we are called to share in his sufferings, even as we are called to participate in the glories of his resurrection, as the Apostle Paul teaches in Philippians chapter 3. He alone atoned for sin, purchasing redemption. But we make him known when we willingly bear his reproach for him and for his cause in fellowship with him. So we know a little something about suffering injected with special meaning that is tied to God's redemptive purposes. It's not always due to proportional retribution being meted out. We need to be cautious in counseling others, even as we ourselves, when we are between a rock and a hard place, desire compassion and support as well as truth. We don't want to be like Job's friends, who he compares in verses 15 through 20 to a disappointing wadi, or riverbed, in the desert. He speaks of caravans from Tima and Sheba, traveling and expecting to find water, having become parched and desperate in the arid, scorching wilderness, only to find there to be no streams of water. Everything is dried up so that they end up not only let down, but perishing. This is what it's like for Job to receive ministry from these friends. He speaks in verse 21 of how afraid they are, as if they wish to avoid such judgment coming upon themselves so that they will not join in wondering what God is up to in dealing with innocent Job, so that they play it safe and stick to their own preconceived notions and quickly deny Job's innocence and thereby justify God, lest they too get in trouble with him. He goes on in verses 22 through 30 to remind them that he isn't asking for handouts from them. He has no list of demands or anything unreasonable along these lines. He's not angling for any such thing, anything beyond their capabilities. He just wants them to treat him with dignity, to be gracious and considerate in their words of advice. If some great sin on his part really is the culprit, could they point out to him what it is? Because he is mystified at a complete loss. Could they just look him in the face and so deal with him, giving a reproof that has some actual bite and force and substance to it, if that's what Job needs, that does not further demean him and act as though his words are empty and not to be taken seriously? First, Job's rebuttal to his friends, his self-defense. Second, Job's rebuttal to his friends, his scathing attack. Third, Job's protests in prayer, his complaining to God. Job's protests in prayer, his complaining to God. Brothers and sisters, we see this in chapter 7, verses 1 through 11. In this section, Job uses vivid imagery to liken himself to a hireling performing his hired service with there appearing to be no payday and no respite. He talks about it going on for months, which may hint at how long he has been languishing since the events of chapters 1 and 2. The days are devoid of any light at the end of the tunnel, and the nights are miserable without providing any relief. He mentions how his clothing is full of worms and dirt, which makes his life sound like a living death. He says also that his skin keeps breaking out, referring to his unrelenting disease. Remember, he says to the Lord, that my life is a breath. He once used to be somebody, a man of standing and significance. Now he's nothing but thin air to be blown away, destined to die, to enter Sheol and the grave irrevocably. Which doesn't sound as hopeful as his words relating to death in the previous chapter, when he conveyed his desire for it, his readiness for the next life. Job is neither consistent nor stable. He's a fallen human being, far from being some immovable rock. There certainly doesn't seem to be any affirmation of the resurrection here, though there will be later. Job, you see, longs for significance and expects that he should derive significance in being rightly related to God, but he no longer has any assurance of it, feeling like one who is transient and nothing more. God sees him with his eye, but then he will be no more. The complaint here insinuates that Job is questioning God's justice. He's, in effect, arguing with God. But that's the thing. He's still praying, engaging with him, not walking away from God. That's what makes Job stand out, even through these awful discourses and this prolonged valley of the shadow. He makes inaccurate statements. He makes inaccurate assumptions. His outlook on everything at times is distorted, but he's continuing to hang on to God. And that's what needs to be one of the marks that will distinguish us as genuine Christian people. We may be thrown for a loop. We may not have all the answers, just as we may not be able to give all the answers. We may not have the insight required to explain how this or that event comports with divine purposes that are holy and wise, even while we maintain both God's sovereignty and His goodness. We may be personally stumped, having no idea what the Lord is up to in our own hearts and lives through a given season of life. The psalmist, like Job, sometimes they express it saying things that border on blasphemy. Like Psalm 77, "What's wrong with you, God? Have you forgotten how to be merciful?" We may say such things or be thinking them, harboring them in our hearts, like Job basically says he does in verse 11. We may be angry, resentful, upset, but still, we take our case to God in Jesus' name. First, Job's rebuttal to his friends, his self-defense. Second, Job's rebuttal to his friends, his scathing attack. Third, Job's protests and prayer, his complaining to God. Fourth, Job's protests and prayer, his request of God. Family of God, we see this especially in verses 11 through 21 of chapter 7. Job, after writing how in God's providence he has become a nobody, apparently forsaken, then seems to shift gears as he paradoxically gets heated over how the Lord nonetheless keeps attending to him after all. And he doesn't get it, how God is watching over him like some big brother, hounding him. One who is obviously so powerless and not at all a threat. Is Job like some rival God needing to be put down by the living and true God? One would think not. Eliphaz had referred possibly to a god of the underworld back in chapter 5, from which the sparks fly upward. Here, in chapter 7, verse 12, Job seems to have in mind some god of the sea, or the sea monster, Yam, a Canaanite deity. Is Job like this idol, needing to be defeated and overthrown? Plus, furthermore, Job asks in verse 17, "What is man, anyway, that you make so much of him and that you set your heart on him?" Which truth does not cause Job to marvel like David does in Psalms 8 and 144, as Job does the opposite, allowing it to add to and exacerbate his vexation. He reasons in verses 20 and 21 that if then there is some sin in man, in him in particular, and he knows he is a sinner, that he is not a guiltless, perfected man without sin, it shouldn't be made such a big deal of. How could the great big creator God become so worked up over a puny creature like me and my laughable rebellion? Why not pardon me, taking away my iniquity? Especially when I'm not someone you need to worry about. On my way to dying and being no more, to lying down in the earth. Of course, it's because he is the uncreated, transcendent creator and Lord of all. The good and righteous God of the whole universe, that sin can never, ever be taken lightly. Deep down, Job knows this. Well aware of the need to deal with sin through blood sacrifice, he is being a bit sarcastic in his frustration over God, not realizing that he's being driven towards the most sublime truth of all, not realizing that as the most blameless man of his time and place, he is typifying the one who will indeed suffer and die for sin, the utterly righteous stepping in for the unrighteous, like it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, though Jesus would have no sin of his own, as he would intercede and lay down his life for others. But Job's overall gist is that he wants the Lord to leave him alone. He explicitly says so in verse 16, saying again that the days of the life he so despises and hates are short-lived, but a breath. Turning this into grounds for Job to say that God ought to stop focusing on him and with such hostility. In verses 13 and 14, he wishes God would let him be in his sleep instead of allegedly visiting him with nightmares. Strangling in death would be preferable. Preferable to even having his bones preserved, he adds in verse 15. In verses 18 and 19, he asks for a break from God and his constant testing, that he might simply be allowed to swallow his spit. Yes, fellow believers, you and I can find ourselves sinking and saying such things, even in prayer, even in the privacy of our own secret prayers, as doubt and unbelief have their way of coexisting alongside of true repentant faith, not fully eradicated in this life. As we say all kinds of things, God, you're just not there for me. You never have been, along with other ridiculous things too. And he doesn't smite us. He doesn't cast us into hell forever on the spot. He puts up with us. He listens. He teaches us. He sanctifies us. For he is a God of grace. You need to hear and reckon with that too. If you're here and it just so happens that you're not a believer, regardless of what you may be outwardly professing, the call of Christ and Christian faith is for you. It's yours to have, but it's not a life of ease or shelter from storms and from the shaking of one's foundations. In this world, Jesus says to his disciples, promising in John chapter 16, verse 33, you will have tribulation. But it's where he would also declare, take heart, I have overcome the world. As he would die and rise again, undertaking for Job and for the likes of me and you too, anyone and everyone who comes to him. In him and through his intercession, God carries us whenever necessary, doing whatever it takes to bring us through this life and to glory. Everything from bringing about our conversion through the Holy Spirit to enabling our perseverance to the very end. First, Job's rebuttal to his friends, his self-defense. Second, Job's rebuttal to his friends, his scathing attack. Third, Job's protests and prayer, his complaining to God. Fourth, Job's protests and prayer, his request of God. Dear brothers and sisters, there are some relationships which become rather one-sided for a time. One person or party seems to be doing all the work. In its highest forms, we call it unconditional love. That's what the Lord is calling for from us, that we will follow him no matter what. Job models it, despite his flaws, pressing on with God, even though, as far as he is concerned, he is getting nothing out of this relationship for himself. Thus is he disproving the devil's accusation and smear campaign against him. Here's the thing, though. While Job may not realize it, God is keeping covenant with him, being for Job and being near to him every step of the way, with no hidden malice on his part, with nothing but the brightest of designs when it comes to Job. When God calls us to reciprocate his love, it's a love with which he first loved us, a love that never flags, his love which will never let us go. If ever it is one-sided, it is him loving us when we are not loving him. in return. So while we may feel abandoned at times, we never truly are. That would be Jesus' lot, his darkness as the true Job upon the cross, that we might never be devoid of the shining face of God upon us, even if we can't sense it, even if our eyes of faith are dimmed. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he who knew no sin would be made sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And once we embrace that, once it registers, and to the degree we internalize this good news of the gospel, we will more and more welcome our Master and Redeemer, consecrating ourselves and bowing down before him, whatever it is that he's doing to and within us. Whatever we might be comprehending and getting, and whatever we might not be. Amen.